Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always good to be in the studio as we have this opportunity to answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and indeed from around the world. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Wally listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Wally.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
Yeah, my question is about I got a paper from my coworkers. It gave me the Hebrew name of God and Jesus. And my question is, would it be correct to say God and Jesus now, or those names? Because I remember looking at Matthew 7, 22 said, those who call me Master, Master, I'll say, I don't remember you. Would that be like any type of correlation? I mean, I'm just looking online. I'm kind of skeptical about it. And it's talking about the name J, the letter J. I was just recently formed, so I'm just wondering if that's the correct name or not.
Well, first thing that I would say is that when you say a word such as Yahweh, you must remember that that is a rather modern invention, which is to say that the original Hebrew did not have vowels, only consonants. And therefore, the modern usage of the word Yahweh is a thoroughly new construction, something that was not part of the ancient lexicon. Now, there was a sense in which people in the very early times would pass on how to say the name of God. There's also a sense in which the name of God was not to be spoken because of reverence for the holiness of God. So I think, you know, when people make a big deal out of the fact that we are supposed to say Yeshua or Yahweh, I think it belies the fact that they fail to realize how language works, number one. Number two, that we are in an English-speaking part of the world, and therefore it makes sense to use the equivalent English words for the name of God, the titles of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and so forth.
Okay, gotcha. That makes sense. Yeah, I was looking online, Excel kind of thing, so I was just wondering how that would work, like, were we saying the right name or not? Yeah, I appreciate it, Hank.
Hey, you got it. And, you know, as far as the letter J that you're asking about in Jesus, I mean, you have to realize how language works. The story of the J, the Greek iota, which is the first letter of the Greek name Iesus, was pronounced as the English J by the Romans about the 6th century. So language comes into being from very many different strains. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Melissa listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Thanks. My question is in regards to translations of the Bible, and I have a family member that has a very strong belief and is telling me that the only real translation of the Bible is the King James 1611 version, and I wanted to know what your thoughts were on that.
Well, I think the first question that I would ask her is which 1611 version? Remember, the King James Version was commissioned by King James I in 1604, completed in 1611, and then there were at least three variants, so at least three varieties of the King James Version in 1611 alone. And the reason for that was that there were mistakes that were made in the translation. For example, one of the original KJVs of 1611 had Matthew 26:36 reading, "Then cometh Judith," when it should have read, "Then cometh Jesus." And the seventh commandment read, "Thou shalt commit adultery," as opposed to, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Obviously, errors, and those errors were corrected. But the reason I bring that up is not to be petty as much as to say that when people suggest that the King James Version is hot off the press from Mount Sinai to human beings, it simply is not true. And I think that one of the things we also ought to recognize is how fortunate we are to live in our epoch of time. The reason being is that we have the best translations. The New King James Version is a great improvement on other King James Versions, and there have been a lot of them. The reason being is we now have the evolution of language whereby we can take words like prevent and translate that word, which in Elizabethan English was very, very different than the meaning for us. It means to go before or proceed. If we listen to that word prevent right now, it would mean something very different. Or leasing means falsehood. We would not know that. If leasing were used, we wouldn't get what the meaning was. So the newer translations simply use the word falsehood. Also, there's been a progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages and a discovery of earlier and better manuscripts, all of which has enhanced Bible translations. Now, saying all of that does not in any way denigrate the King James Version of the Bible. It simply casts aspersions on those who are King James only. The King James Version of the Bible, of course, has stood the test of time. It has been a very wonderful translation for memorization. Elizabethan English is a very melodic, memorable kind of English. And so it's a wonderful translation. And in those earlier translations, nothing substantive in terms of faith and practice was compromised in any way. The changes in the newer manuscripts are small changes. They're significant, but small. And therefore, we are now living in a time of almost an embarrassment of riches because we have so many great translations, the NIV, the NASB, the New King James Version, and so forth.
Okay, great. I appreciate that explanation. Just one other question on that. What they're telling me is that, you know, everything else was translated. It came from Alexandria, and it was all pagan translations. And I'm not on board with this theory at all, and I understand certain versions are word-for-word translations while others are a little more general, but I just wanted to understand, since this is a family member, how I can combat that kind of thinking a little bit. So, I mean, when I'm being told all of these translations come from the city of Alexandria and they're pagan translations, is that just not the truth?
Oh, it's not the truth, no. I mean, KJV-only advocates argue that the Byzantine family of texts is, by and large, the only tradition which is acceptable, and that, as you mentioned, the Alexandrian family of texts is more corrupt. I mean, these are manuscripts that originated around Alexandria, Egypt, and therefore such manuscripts as Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus are corrupt manuscripts. But this is just nonsense. I mean, this is simply belying the fact that they know nothing about the science of textual criticism. What textual critics do is they take all of the early and authentic manuscripts and they compare one with another such that they can get back to the autographa. And, you know, in simple language, if I had a couple of pages of one of my books and I gave it to 10 people and asked you to hand copy those pages, and then you turn those in, and I lost all the originals, and so the only thing I had was the hand-copied manuscripts, I could get back to the original, even though each one of the manuscripts would have problems with it. Someone would forget a conjunction, someone would misspell a word. But by having all of those copies, I could get back to the original. And that's sort of an idea of how the science of textual criticism works. So we can be very, very confident in the text that we have. The other thing that the KJV people say is that the deity of Christ is being expunged in the NIV. And again, that is simply false. In fact, the newer translations even enhance the deity of Jesus Christ in passages like Titus 2:13. So the arguments are fallacious, and this is another example of sensationalism, selling, and sophistry as opposed to thinking clearly and using discernment skills.
Well, I really appreciate your time and your answer. That really helps me a lot.
Yeah, I think we might have some information like this on the web at equip.org. I just haven't checked lately, but I'm pretty sure we'd have something on KJV only.
Okay, great. I'll look it up. Thanks, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Not enough time to go to another caller in this segment of the broadcast. Check the web out for the resources we have available for your support all this month. Got some really great stuff. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've not subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you can take a look at it on the web at equip.org and consider subscribing online, equip.org. Be right back.
As an organ of the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to George in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, George.
Well, hello, Hank. I can limit it, apprehend our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being one person with two distinct natures. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying to the Father that if it be his will to allow the cup to pass, could Christ have said no to the Father, I guess, in his humanity? And if he had said no, would that constituted him sinning?
Well, Jesus could not sin. And therefore, there is no possibility that Jesus Christ would have been in conflict with the will of the Father or the will of the Holy Spirit. The will of the Godhead is one and without any contradiction. So there's a question of what Jesus could have done, what Jesus would have done. And we know that Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world, and therefore Jesus would not have done anything other than to do what he came to do, and that is to save humanity from their sin. By the way, for sin to take place within Jesus, there had to be a sinful inner response to a suggestion to sin. And although Satan appealed to Jesus' human nature and his human desires, our Lord did not fantasize in response to the suggestion, because had he done that, that would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, he most certainly could not have been our Savior.
Okay, and the second question, I think it's in Luke, where it says after Christ prayed his third prayer that an angel came and strengthened him. And I was wondering, what type of way did the angel strengthen the Lord? Do you know?
Yeah, I'm familiar with the passage. It's Luke 22, I think it's verse 43. But look, the text simply does not tell us how Christ was strengthened, only that Christ was strengthened. And I think the context makes it significant in that the disciples could not even watch and pray as Jesus was experiencing hematidrosis, which is the capillaries actually bursting and therefore sweat and blood being mixed together. It's a medical condition that we're familiar with in the modern world, but described in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is going through incredible agony, and the disciples are not there to strengthen him. An angel comes and strengthens him. But exactly what that entails, we simply don't know.
Okay, well, thank you, Hank, and I appreciate your time. And may the Lord continue to bless CRI, you and your family. Thank you. Have a good day.
Bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Talk to Greg in Charleston, West Virginia. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question for you, and I know the answer to it, but if I was asked to explain it, I wouldn't be able to, and I was hoping that you could help me with that. I've been reading a book. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I started reading it after I read the other book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Arguments. And they pose in that book, as far as my understanding, that one of the reasons why God doesn't necessarily appear to someone overtly is because it could violate their free will. And I know I've heard you say something to the effect of God dwells in enough obscurity so that if you don't want to find him, you won't, but in enough light that if you do want to find him, that you will.
Yeah, that's what Blaise Pascal said, yes.
Yes. So my question is, and I know the answer is no, but did Jesus in any way violate Saul's free will by appearing to him on the road to Damascus?
No, I don't think any more than when Yahweh appeared to Moses. Human beings have the ability to act or to act otherwise. And, you know, the Apostle Paul makes clear that he did what he did of his own volition. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul had the appearance of Jesus Christ. This was a non-normative event, just like the event on Mount Sinai, but this in no way encroaches upon his ability to act or to act otherwise. I mean, you look at what happens to all human beings. All human beings have the knowledge of creation, which is overwhelming knowledge, and not only that, but the knowledge of God written on the canvas of their consciousness. And therefore, they are very aware of the reality that there is a God. It is inescapable. And therefore, they have to reject of their own volition that which is clear to them. And Jesus made that very plain, didn't he, when he said to Nicodemus, light came into darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the problem was not that there was not enough light, but that men loved darkness, and therefore they rejected the love and grace that could have been theirs. And we see this in numerous passages throughout the Bible, the fact that people willingly reject what could be theirs. You think about, for example, in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Now, if you want to talk about people that really had requisite knowledge of God, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus says, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The operative words again, you were not willing. Or Acts 7, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts, with uncircumcised ears. You're just like your fathers. You resist the Holy Spirit. So there is the opportunity to resist and reject or to respond in obedience. And Luke chapter 7, a corollary where the Pharisees, experts in the law, reject God's purposes for themselves, which is precisely what the Apostle Paul did before his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. The words, Lord, Lord, were not forced upon him. The fact that he gave up everything that was significant to him was not forced on him. This is something that he did because he had encountered the resurrected Christ and did not resist the encounter. And there are many other passages, I think, of Jonah chapter 2. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. Or John 9, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now you claim to see, and as a result of that, your guilt remains. We've written about this in a number of different articles. You can find them on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone callers. Next up is Lonnie listening in Fort Angeles, Washington. Hi, Lonnie.
Hi, Hank. You said something earlier. I just came downstairs and heard you quickly. And you said that Jesus could not be tempted. A long time ago, I accepted the idea that Jesus is as much God as man and as much man as God. And that's a difficult concept, I know, for a lot of people. But it's my understanding that when he was tempted, he had the choice. Otherwise, his substitution for us would not be valid. That in his manhood, he could have said no. That's why he prayed to the Father so intensely. And when he said, nevertheless, thy will be done, that was the great sacrifice that he made. So it seems to me that he actually could be tempted. He just didn't.
Well, not only could he have been tempted, he was tempted. The Bible makes that very, very clear. He was tempted in the wilderness. So what I was pointing out is that for sin to take place, there always has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. So Satan appeals to Jesus' natural human desire. He appealed to Jesus when he was hungry in the desert. But our Lord did not fantasize in response to the temptation. In other words, what I was pointing out is if Jesus had done that, even for a millisecond, that would have constituted sin. And had Jesus Christ sinned, he could not have been our Savior. He was the unblemished Lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid. And I would also point out, and I did not augment my statements in this way, but in response to your question, I think we can identify with what I'm talking about to some degree. For example, most mothers would never consider killing their children, even if they were offered a life free from suffering by doing so. But the natural desire to avoid suffering would render that a genuine temptation. So all I'm pointing out is that Satan tempted Jesus Christ. Those temptations were as real as the very flesh upon his bones, but he did not for a moment mull over the temptation, because had that happened, he would have sinned, and had he sinned, he couldn't have been our sacrifice.
Okay, I think we agree on it, Ben.
Yeah.
That he could not sin because his mission was to be the sacrifice. So, thank you so much.
Lonnie, thank you so much for your call. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.